Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John. We're nearing the end. We're in the 20th chapter. And we're going to be looking at Doubting Thomas this morning. And the subject's going to be doubts. Now, I know some people don't have many doubts, but that, I'm going to suggest, may be a problem. Doubting is the doorway to wisdom in many respects. There's a Sunday school class where the teacher asked fifth grade girls to give a definition of faith, and one of the girls said this: faith is believing something you know isn't true. And although that probably wasn't well thought out, it represents the sentiment of a lot of people who think of faith as kind of a leap, an irrational leap. And that raises some questions. Is doubting unhealthy or even sinful? And there are many Christians who basically would suggest that it is, that you should not doubt. He who doubts basically does not have real faith. But I'm going to argue doubting is unavoidable and sometimes can be really helpful and it can save us. Is Christian faith a blind leap or an escape from reason? Or is faith grounded in things that we should know and understand and actually rest on? There are lots of things that Christians should have some concerns about. Why is there so much evil if God is good and all-powerful? How can I be sure of anything? What about other faiths? People basically who have no connection to Jesus and yet live moral lives and are good people and seem to understand love more deeply than many Christians do. Why are prayers unanswered? Oh, now we know that sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes wait. But when there seems to be no real difference between Christians and non-Christians in terms of whose prayers are answered, that causes us to wonder, is God really there? Or do we just cherry-pick the examples to support our faith? Is God fair? You know, why do the righteous suffer? And why do people who basically are bad in almost every accounting seem to prosper? So forth and so on. All of these are questions that thinking people who are observing their own personal lives and the lives around them are going to ask. And we'd say, well, we just trust the Bible. But a lot of the evidence for the Christian faith to many people seems inconclusive or conflicting. How do we reconcile, for example, the loving God who tells his followers to love their enemies when you go back to Joshua and Judges and God commands us, Joshua, to kill the enemies, not just the soldiers, but the women and the children and the animals, and punishes God's prophets when they fail to kill the women? Now, if we're commanded to love our enemies, why doesn't God love his enemies? Questions like this that come from the Bible. There are lots of questions that can fall into those categories. The one that I often draw attention to is in the first verse of the Gospel of Mark. Mark quotes from an Old Testament minor prophet, but ascribes the quote to Isaiah. Now, how is that not a mistake? Matthew and Luke get it right. They have the same account, but in Mark, he has the wrong address for the scripture. And if we claim the Bible is inspired and perfect, what do we do with that? Those are questions that thinking people, if you read the Bible carefully, are going to ask. The most confused you will ever get is when you try to convince your heart and spirit of something your mind knows is a lie. Now, I'm not a fan of Elder in her writing, but she's got a point here. Many of us live with a conflict, great or small, between what our mind tells us and what our heart wants to believe on both sides of any question. Sam Harris, some of you have not read his book, Letters to a Christian Church. Harris is one of the evangelists for modern atheism. He's a neuroscientist, And when I read that book, I was very impressed with his critique. Didn't agree with it, but I was impressed with a lot of his insights. Here's one of the things he says. Faith is generally nothing more than the permission religious people give to another to believe things strongly without evidence. Faith is a leap. That's his view. Confusion and doubts are normal and can be healthy. Some believe that every Christian conviction should be punctuated with an explanation point. Never a question mark, comma, or period. Everything should be, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Next question. But life just does not cooperate with that if we dig very deeply. Billy Packer, no relationship to J.I. Packer, by the way, the sports forecaster, announcer, is famous for a number of quotes. This is one of them. I may be wrong, but never in doubt. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, a familiar passage many of us have heard or memorized, without faith it is impossible to please God. We make the mistake, however, assuming that all faith pleases God. The stronger the faith, the more God is pleased. But not if it is in the wrong object or for the wrong objective. If I have faith in my government, if I have faith in my church, if I have faith in my Bible, my creed, but not in God, and if my faith is for the American dream or for my agenda, my plan, that's not something God's going to be pleased with. Faith that is misdirected, both in terms of its object and its objective, is not going to please God. There are lots of people who have faith that is not constructive. They fail to recognize that we all see dimly in this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, a familiar passage. For now we see in a mirror as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, that is when Christ comes. Now we know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And what Paul says there is simply this. We don't know everything completely. If we're honest, we basically see some things in a fuzzy way. A lot of our theological convictions should be punctuated with a question mark or a comma, and once in a while a period, and sometimes an exclamation point. But if we have no questions, we're probably not growing. They are not open to learning or growing. Growth and learning comes from a number of doors. Three doors to wisdom are understood, or in our understanding, are curiosity, confusion, and conflict. One of my professors, I remember telling us, he said, gentlemen, he said, when you're trying to explain the gospel to a skeptical world, oftentimes your objective should be confusion. The first step to people changing is being confused about wrong convictions. Curiosity, confusion, and conflict can be doorways to wisdom and understanding if we follow up on those issues. They also may be quite dangerous. People who basically have everything nailed down can be dangerous to themselves and to others. Like psychological psychotics, religious bigots both have faith that is misplaced. The difference between a neurotic and a psychotic is that the neurotic is afraid of almost everything. The psychotic is afraid of nothing, or is placed its faith, his or her faith, in the wrong thing. The neurotic is afraid to go to the top of the building. The psychotic has no problem. He not only goes to the top of the building, he jumps off thinking he can fly. Now, that kind of faith is strong, but it's misdirected. And that same kind of faith, when it's inculcated in a Christian context, can produce a cult, or can produce a kind of straitjacket Christianity that basically robs the body of Christ of many members of the body. When a church basically defines its faith so narrowly that the apostles couldn't be a member of the church and certainly couldn't be a part of the leadership, there's a problem. I remember early in the history of the Bible Church, one of the questions we often ask ourselves is, when we were talking about what kind of boundaries we place up on faith and behavior in terms of being a member of the church or in leadership in the church, was this simple question. Could the apostles and Jesus be elders in this church? Well, Jesus couldn't because he wasn't married. Paul couldn't because he spoke in tongues. I mean, that was in many churches, that was the rule. We said, hold it. If Paul and Jesus couldn't be members of this church, and if Luther and Wesley and Calvin couldn't be members of this church, it's not their problem. We've got a problem. The boundaries of the church should be open enough to include those who have been a part of the big Christian family. And if a Christian church basically has its boundaries too tightly knit, everything is nailed down, there are no basic questions or doubts, there's going to be a problem. And G.K. Chesterton probably quoted more than anyone else by our generation. It is not bigotry to be certain we are right, but it is bigotry to be unable to imagine how we might possibly have gone wrong. This is the part of the passage we're going to be looking at. John chapter 20 has the account of doubting Thomas, where Thomas basically has heard reports and he's actually seen the resurrected Christ, but he has doubts as to whether or not this vision was the real Christ. And of course, there is this famous encounter and reported by John in chapter 20 that ends in this way, verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." He said, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hand, I will not believe it was the Jesus who was crucified." And he showed him the nail prints, and this is what follows. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Now, there are two things that we can say about this. One, doubting Thomas is not being scolded by Jesus. As a matter of fact, John basically records in the last part of this passage, verse 31, there were signs given to invite belief. Belief was to be based upon signs. Jesus demonstrated in his life, in his ministry, things that should cause people to trust him as the prophesied Messiah, the Christ. Christian faith is based on evidence. It is not irrational. It is not completely rational in the sense that it's based upon material evidence alone, but it's not irrational. It's not inconsistent with the physical signs that Jesus displayed. The uniqueness of Christianity, I think, here is really important if we understand doubting in faith. Christianity cannot be reduced to a blind leap of faith or subjective experience, a deeply personal experience that is not common. On the front end, as it cannot be reduced to ethics and social reform on the back end. And I mention this by way of contrast because a lot of the church today, and a lot of those outside the church, would say the Christian church basically is initiated and attractive to people who have a personal religious experience and they make this leap of faith following their tradition or following an evangelist. And then the back end, the result is a system which basically is committed to an ethics, usually a social ethic, and social reform. If it doesn't do that, it has no real value. If it doesn't change your life and change society, of what value is it? The front end and the back end both present problems to an Orthodox Christian. This is not the basis of faith. This is not the sole or the primary result of faith. Christianity is grounded in a vision of and faith in reality, witnessed by the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. Christianity is unique of all the world's religions in this respect. It brings together two worlds, the spiritual and the material. And they're brought together through the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Christ. No other religion has its founder coming as a God person, a God man, dying and being raised from the dead with witnesses that basically become the roots of the faith of that religion. There are philosophies like Buddhism, a philosophy of life. There are prophets like Muhammad who basically have a code of conduct that mark them, its members. But Christianity is unique in the way in which its founder, Jesus Christ, brings two worlds together, the spiritual and the physical. And through the, not only the incarnation, but the death and resurrection basically solidifies the message of the faith as a combination, a synchronism of those two faiths, of those two systems. It is based on reason from both material and spiritual evidence. That's why the signs that Jesus performed were seen as being important. Both the material and immaterial worlds provide evidence that make a Christian faith commitment both reasonable and spiritual. It's a mystery, and it's something that we can talk about. It's not something I haven't experienced, you haven't experienced, and we don't have words to describe it. We just basically assume the yoga position and hum together. That's not Christianity. Even Albert Einstein reportedly has said, "Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind." Now, Albert Einstein was not a Christian. He was from a Jewish background, of course. But he recognized the role of faith and of the power of the material in the world that he lived. Pascal's famous quote, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Christ, or through Jesus." Evidence for the Christian faith. What is the evidence? Well, just a quick review. The empty tomb of Jesus. How do you explain the empty tomb? The integrity of the biblical record. How do we explain the phenomena of the biblical account with respect to its authenticity? The nature of the gospel of grace. How in the world would man ever concoct a system that doesn't give credit to man? I think the point that Jay made in a sermon 2 weeks ago was very well put. The gospel story, the narrative of Christianity, is not something that the human soul would invent because it doesn't give credit to man. The testimony of Christian experience. What do we do with the fact that the Christian church exists and is the largest religious community in the world? Where does it come from when it claims to basically be resting on a miracle, the resurrection? As Paul said, if Christ was not raised, Christianity wouldn't exist. We'd be still in our sins. But when we read someone like Carl Sagan, we are faced with a dilemma. He is exactly right. Extraordinary claims like the resurrection of Christ require extraordinary evidence. And he would say, aha, you Christians claim that Christ was raised from the dead? Not enough evidence. Bertrand Russell said the same thing. Why don't you take religion seriously? He said, not enough evidence. Because the claims religious people make are so dramatic, so miraculous, you have to have more than just an empty tomb. A lot of things could have happened to the body of Jesus. And reason would suggest to us that the natural explanations are far more attractive, no matter how remote they might be, than the idea that a resurrection could have taken place. But I'm going to suggest that there is one piece of evidence that is more powerful, or as powerful, as the empty tomb. And that is the inadequacy of alternative narratives to offer explanation and hope in addressing four issues. And I would suggest that of all the religious systems, all the narratives that we know, Christianity provides answers to these questions in ways in which especially atheism or no religion or materialism, cannot and does not. And this is a review. Mortality, meaning, morality, and management, so we can remember them. I'll repeat them several times. Mortality, why do we die? Oh, we know why we die or how we die, chemically, biologically. We know how it fits into the cycles of life. But why is death a part of human experience or life experience when everything else in life seems to be striving for more and more life? The whole evolutionary model, for example, suggests that it's a struggle for life. Well, why in the world do we die then? What is the meaning of death? The Bible gives us an answer. Science doesn't. It's just a big question mark. We don't know why we die. We know how it works. We don't know why we do it. Meaning, why don't we kill ourselves? Why do we keep on living? Why do we strive for life when, if we are simply evolving animals, the survival of the fittest would suggest that the species is helped by getting rid of the people who don't compete? But we love our enemies. We cherish and protect those who are weak among us, at least from a Christian culture in Western society. Why is that? Where do we find meaning for life? Human beings cannot live without meaning. We can't live without hope. But why? And of course, we're told to concoct our own hope. You create your own reason to live. Now, is that really convincing? When we try to convince our mind something that we know just is arbitrary? But the Bible gives us, the Christian narrative gives us reasons to believe that being made in the image of God, we have hope, and the hope goes not just for this life, it's in this life, but beyond this life. And then morality. Why don't we kill each other? Why don't we get rid of the people who are detrimental to the gene pool and to keep us from experiencing the fullness of life in this world? Well, some say, well, we're doing that. But there are a lot of, as one person said, the problem philosophically is not the problem of evil, it's the problem of good. Why do human beings do good things? What motivates them when, especially, it seems irrational to do that? And then management. Why are we so dysfunctional? Why is it that the half-life or the lifespan of most civil governments is between 200 and 300 years, historically? We've outlived the lifetime of the Democratic Republic. And but of course, it's going really well for us. I think we're on life support right now, historically. But the point is, we shouldn't be surprised at that. I maintain that government, human government, is God's visual aid of death. The church should seize upon this opportunity. We live at a time in history when we are basically before our eyes seeing the inability of man to manage his or her own life, let alone our civic life, our corporate life, our world. Now, I would maintain this. Of all the narratives that are available to us, what narrative other than the Christian narrative addresses those problems in a meaningful way or provides hope in the midst of those problems? And when Carl Sagan asks for evidence, I would say that's a big part of the evidence. It's basically a narrative that speaks to our heart and our mind at a deep and powerful level. The nature of faith. One of the great misconceptions is that faith is something that some people don't need or don't have. This could not be further from the truth. We all have faith in something. The question is, what is it in? Carl Sagan had faith in science, in what science could discover. But he was not a believer in a God, but he had a God. As Congress has in past, for legal purposes, defined faith is that which represents God as the ultimate authority through which our presuppositions are based. Perception. Our view of ultimate reality is shaped by our, or shapes our power, our faith commitments. The object of our faith is going to be our view of reality. What is real? If we believe that God is there, then that becomes a big part of our faith system. If we believe that God isn't there, if everything is just material, nothing beyond space, time, energy, and matter, beyond that, there's nothing else, then we're not going to have the option of believing in God. Seeing is the first step to believing. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light, Jesus says. In Ephesians, Paul echoes the same thing in a way. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know the hope of his calling, so forth and so on. The way we see things sets the stage for everything else that's going to take place. That's why I say the first step to faith is seeing things, seeing reality for what it really is. In Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, which is one of the clearest and most powerful defenses of theism that has been produced in, I think, certainly our lifetime, is powerful and carefully written for this reason. He says, we have not proofs, but clues and evidence. Proofs, he maintains, come with commitment. We don't have proofs, we have evidence. We don't need proofs to have faith. We have faith, basically, based upon what is probable and upon a whole stream and a whole broad spectrum of issues. And then we make a commitment to a position. Then, basically, we have proofs. The proofs come with the commitment. Repentance is the second stage. Repentance is the second step to believing. Faith is a life direction change, a new commitment of heart and mind, of heart and mind to the reality that we see. Marriage is a good example. When most of us in this room are married, when you decided to marry the person you're married to, did you agree with everything that they represented and did and were? Some of you maybe did. But you were facing a rude awakening. After 4 or 5 years, there were things you didn't expect or didn't understand. And even now, don't understand, don't agree with even. Well, why in the world did you marry him or her if you didn't agree with her or didn't understand her? Well, you did so because the body of evidence that you had was compelling to mind and heart, and you committed yourself to this person for life. And you still have that commitment. The same is true with our relationship with God. Do I understand everything that I read in Scripture? No. Do I expect to? No. Am I confused? Are there some things that I don't like that I read? Yes. Some things I don't understand. I have doubts. But that doesn't shatter the big commitment I've made based upon the probability and the big picture of reality that I see. I recognize that the Christian narrative is the source of life. When Jesus basically was confronted with Peter and the other disciples leaving him, Peter turns to him and says, where can we go? You've got the words of life. You speak words that basically bring life to our souls, give hope to the deepest questions of our heart. Where else can we go? You're the end of the road. And that's the reason many of us, myself included, embrace Christianity. It's not the only reason, but the reason I'm a Christian is because I don't think there are answers anyplace else that really satisfy the deep needs of mortality, meaning, morality, and management. Those big questions. The other questions really are small fry. Those are the big questions as a human being that we struggle with. And Christianity provides answers to those questions. A.W. Tozer put it this way. The disciple of Jesus needs more than light. He also needs sight. The blind man is not aided by light without sight. It's not just the Word of God, it's the ability and the revelation of God. It's the ability of the human spirit to see in it a light of reality that ministers to the mind and to the heart. God's gift to us is light and sight. Our response to God is repentance and faith. And that's where certainty comes. Faith is a commitment, like marriage is a commitment. We look at the evidence. We look at the reality that we experience and see, and we make a commitment. And the faith we have in God is based upon that commitment. Come, let us reason together, said Isaiah the prophet. The scripture is not basically an escape from reason. The scripture basically is an invitation to look at the world around us and within us and ask tough questions, deal with the doubts, and make commitments. John chapter 6 and verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, if you're asking the right questions, if your heart is right, if you're basically digging deep and being honest, you will see God. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. If you want the words of life, if you seek answers to those deep questions, Jesus is saying basically, seek and knock. Eventually you will find, and you will see a door open to you. Now we have a chance to talk about this a little bit. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 21, the last chapter in John, the first part of that chapter, and we're going to see signs for faith. What kind of signs bring us to the place of faith? It'll be a continuation of the same discussion, only we'll look specifically at the power of the resurrection and why the events in the first part of chapter 21 are given with so much detail. Okay, now we have a chance to, we've got a good bit of time to talk as a class.
Jim?
Yes?
Expanding a little bit on that bullet list of evidence.
Right.
I think there is some fairly clear evidence in the consistency of the new creation among people of all walks of life and all cultures. You know, you add to that the characteristics in Galatians 5:22. That consistent change, doesn't matter where you came from, of softening of anger, reducing of tension, gaining love, gaining a whole new walk of life, that in some cases, social scientists say cannot happen. In fact, they're coming up with genes for murder and for...
Well, I hear you, Here's the reason that does not become very powerful for me. You have not known many Buddhists, apparently. Buddhism has a wonderful record of inner peace and outward peace. Now, there are exceptions to that, but many Christians would only wish to have the kind of existential experience of peace and justice that exists in many Buddhist communities. But Buddhists aren't Christians.
I think the change to life that can be seen, and it's not all consistent
right.
Changes, can add to the...
It adds to that, but it's not completely convincing. I'm putting myself now in the position of the skeptic, the devil's advocate, and I say, listen, Amway changes people's life, and Tony Robbins will change your life. I mean, there are a lot of things that will change your life. That doesn't convince me that Christianity is the only thing that changes lives.
But it's the change to a set of characteristics,
yeah.
Not just any change.
Right,
the change
right.
To Galatians 5:22 to yeah. Become
evident. If that works for you, great. It doesn't work.
Okay.
I mean, it works for me, too.
Yeah.
Listen, I believe that God changes lives. But I put myself in the position of the skeptic, and I can understand why they are not completely convinced of that. Line of reasoning. But I think that as a Christian, I agree with you.
Yeah.
I think that the witness to the changes in my life basically assure me that Christ is real, his spirit is real, so forth and so on. Yes?
Jim, seems to me another way of saying what Chesterton says is that the very improbability of the Christian story is evidence for it. Who would have made up that?
I know. Well, this is the whole idea of grace, the idea of God basically exempting human beings from earning their way. That was the point that Jay made in his sermon, which I thought was a powerful point 2 weeks ago. That this is just is so inconsistent with everything we know about human behavior. The story just doesn't make sense. The claim by critics is that the New Testament Gospels were basically propaganda documents written by people who were of faith, and they were written to support the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who was a real author of Christianity. But then why don't the Synoptic Gospels especially support the teaching of Paul more directly than they do? Because you have there really an account of Jesus' teaching, which is basically Jewish teaching, consistent with the Jewish teaching, and inconsistent with the gospel of grace that Paul was expressing. Yes?
So for some of my non-Christian friends, not only who would have made that up, but who would have made it up and then died saying they didn't make it up?
Right. It's one thing to die for something you know is, or you think is true. It's something else to die for something you know isn't true. That is a powerful argument. Yes. Yes.
Our son, who's an atheist, came to church on Easter and heard that sermon and laughed. And his comment was the illogic of the argument in saying that just because something is unique doesn't make it true. Because there's lots of weird,
strange
things that have happened in history and weirdos all over the place. And just because they say something doesn't make it true. Excuse me. I think he's been indoctrinated in lots of things, of course, and he doesn't want to believe anything.
Yeah.
But the sermon was not at all persuasive to him in his view that, you know, here's somebody who's telling me as an atheist what I think and how I reason.
Right.
And he found it very smug.
Yeah.
So, but he didn't hear your little appendix here about the meaning and morality and all that. And I think that could have maybe been more persuasive to him. But the evidence is, they bounce off of people like
Right. Well, I can't understand why that's true, because everybody believed Jesus and Paul. No, they didn't. I mean, there are a lot of people in Jesus' day that didn't believe him. They crucified him. And the apostles certainly did not have a cakewalk through history. We shouldn't be surprised that people don't believe, because belief is something that has a spiritual, mystical aspect to it that rests with the convicting power of God. It's not just reasonable. It's not just reasonable. It is not irrational, but it is not simply a matter of reasoning our way to heaven. And I think I understand his comments. I would just ask the question, okay, how do you answer the things you can't deny about yourself? You have to have meaning. You do believe that the weak should be protected. Why? You do recognize you're going to die. Why does that happen? And you do recognize that we have a hard time getting life together. Why? Why does that happen that way? Why is there no improvement in those areas? Yes?
Jim, when I was growing up, my father, who's a devout Christian, when I would express doubts or ask questions that maybe he couldn't answer, he would often respond with the phrase, "Keep your windows open," which I took to mean evidence is always, it comes in various forms and at various times. And it's helped me at times in taking an agnostic position about faith in general or about some particular part of Christian faith. And I wonder where you see agnosticism as a place for Christians to land?
I'm agnostic about a lot of things. And there are times when I ask myself hard questions that threaten my own foundation of faith. Is this all a psychological game? Am I just being duped by living in a Christian tradition? Has it been the persuasiveness of teachers that I've had in my life that have convinced me that this is true, to take a leap of faith that really may not be true at all? And the things that stop me from basically letting that be destructive in my life is, then what do you do with these big questions? What do you do with the empty tomb? The evidence for the resurrection of Christ was established convincingly, and we're going to talk about this next week in terms of the nature of some of that evidence, convincingly in the early church, to the place where when Paul started writing about 45 AD, there was no debate about the resurrection. Everyone who was a Christian believed that it actually took place. There's no parallel in the sociology of ideas to suggest that a resurrection doctrine could have evolved and be common in the Christian faith in that short period of time. And that's the argument that N.T. Wright makes when he was debating the faculty at Duke on the Easter story several years ago. I can remember him making that point very persuasively. He said, everything we know about false ideas, myths developing, takes years, generations, for that to mature. In Christianity, the resurrection was something that was embraced very early and unquestioned. There are other questions about the nature of the relationship between Jesus and God the Father that took years to untangle. But the resurrection was not in question. And I can remember the faculty rolling their eyes and saying, you know, we disagree. But he basically made his point, I think, persuasively. And he's a person with academic credentials that they could not easily dismiss. Well, they could disagree with him, of course. But I think it is not at all unnatural or even unhealthy for us to ask tough questions. A faith that we can't examine is a faith that is fragile. And my concern is, if we don't examine our own faith, if we don't allow the world around us to challenge us in such a way that we have to defend ourselves in a way that convinces us that basically it's worth making our commitment to Christ, then what are we going to do other than become a cloistered community in the desert of North Africa and have no contact with anyone who disagrees with us? I think our faith is able to withstand the cold wind of a hostile environment. Now, we've got to know basically where our faith is grounded, but we shouldn't be afraid to step into the world with it, to be in the world and not of it.
I think that's a big stumbling block for a lot of us, because we don't question, we don't have doubts, and we don't resolve those, so it keeps us from going out and witnessing to other people because we have no confidence in our faith.
That's a very good point, Charles. What will happen if our faith is unexamined and untried in the world? It'll keep us from the world. And of course, that's something that Jesus was very concerned we not do. Yes.
Jim, back to a statement that you mentioned at the beginning. So, how do I take this lesson and teach fifth graders the Book of Judges?
Next question. The question was, how do I teach fifth graders the book of Judges, which has jihad, Christian jihad in it, where you exterminate the Canaanites? That's a tough one. Here, several years ago, I was invited by the pastor of Orange Methodist to preach in a series of messages on tough questions, and they gave me that one to preach on.
Maybe you should go teach the class.
Well, I don't know if this was wise or not, but this is what I did. I approach that by saying that, as with many of the stories in the Old Testament, we've got to be careful we don't understand them only in the context of what took place at the time, but see them in the context of what was going to take place as a result of the lessons that were demonstrated at that time. And what we see in the extermination of the Canaanites, in the harshness of God's judgment in the Old Testament, not just there, but in many places, we see there a picture of Jesus. We see there a picture of the penalty of sin and the horrific, horrific consequences of human sin, not just the Canaanite sin, our sin. So the wrath of God being poured out on sinners in the Old Testament is the wrath of God that all of us should and would experience. Jesus bore that wrath for us. And in that respect, what we see in Joshua and Judges is a picture of the cross. This is basically the God who crucified his son for us, who poured out his wrath on him, a wrath that we deserved. And we know that that was a just penalty because we see in the Old Testament the wrath of God poured out against the iniquities of, in this case, the Canaanites, who represented the sin of the world. Israel got a lot of that too. The Assyrians and the Babylonians basically took their swipe out of Israel, and God allowed it. God even directed it. How do we account for that? The Old Testament basically gives us a picture of Christ in that regard. That's the way I handled it. Whether I was helpful to anyone or not, I don't know. They didn't kick me out. Or walk out, but I. Yes?
Jim, in addition to those four M questions that you asked there, I've always added the question of creation.
It's got to start with an M.
Pardon me?
It's got to start with an M.
That's the reason I can't think of how to make that an M.
Right, right. Materialism, yeah. Yeah, I think the fact, why is there anything?
Right.
Yeah.
Right,
right. Well, and of course, the skeptic's answer to that is, well, then who created God?
Yeah.
Well, the logic of the Christian narrative is that the only reason you demand that someone create God is because you're insisting on the parameters of a material world where there must be causation, material causation for everything. The only way you escape that is by separating the material and the spiritual. The spiritual basically gives a rational explanation of the material, because it's not material. It creates the material world. But if you insist that the spiritual is material, then you've got a problem. We've got a problem. But God is not material. And this is where the Christian argument basically escapes the flaw of the limitations of a material argument. God does not need a creator. And he's the only explanation that doesn't demand or need a creator. If you don't have that, then you have a problem. The matter always existed. That makes no sense. If you're a materialist, that makes no sense. Because everything we know about material existence suggests that it came from someplace. Yes?
When you talked about seeing in marriage, my husband always says, well, if you just put my glasses on, you'll see it my way. And someone gave me the statement that all of us have the same evidence.
Right.
You know, that those that do not believe in us, we all have the same evidence. It's just the way we're looking at it.
Yes.
And I look at it through God's word, but I have to understand they are not. But it helped me witness to them, because I didn't feel like, oh my goodness, we need more evidence to prove to them.
Yeah, yeah.
But there's something about, once I was blind,
now I see.
Now I see.
Well, that's what Tozer says. You need light and sight. Mm-hmm. If you don't have sight, all the light in the world is not going to help. And where that sight comes from is a very complex and interesting question. There's a mystery of God's grace in that, but it's also a matter of recognizing our need and having a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Without that hunger and thirst, without the confusion, without the doubts, without the curiosity, without the conflicts that cause us to ask, is there hope someplace? That's why I say, doubting is what brings us to faith, and doubting is something that sharpens and brings wisdom to our faith. We shouldn't be too afraid of it, but basically know how to manage it.